Chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 16. Of course, we've been looking at a lot of the history in the book of Acts of the early church. We kind of ended on that at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, and this is kind of skipping ahead a bit towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey. But we want to look specifically at what he has to say here. So it says in verse 16, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying, The bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of Paul that you record here in fulfilling his ministry. And we recognize, Lord, in terms of the scriptures, that it is all profitable to us. And we want to delve into the scriptures today and just and begin to see some of the warnings you give us, Lord, that we might not fall into some of the traps that the devil has for us as believers and as churches. Lord, we just pray you would open our eyes, help us to understand your truth, Lord, so that we might know your truth and be at liberty because of it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we recognize there to be three institutions in this world that God has clearly ordained, and each of them has a different role to play in accomplishing his purposes. The first we recognize to be the family, which was designed by God to provide the best atmosphere in which children can be raised and prepared for life. The second is human government, that's designed by God, as it speaks of in different places, for the punishment of the evildoer and the reward of them that do well. It's designed to provide justice and protection and safety for its citizens, so that they can live in freedom and so that families can thrive. The last, of course, we recognize to be the church, which is designed by God to be the vehicle through which believers are strengthened and the world is evangelized. And as we realize, God has ordained these different institutions, and he has a plan and a purpose for each of them. We know, since the devil is always seeking to thwart the plans and purposes of God, that he's going to do a great deal to attack each of these institutions in one way or another so as to render them ineffectual. And we know that God does not want us to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And we see that in many places in Scripture. He gives us various warnings of which we would do well to take heed. That is the case with the family, things that can disrupt a family. That's the case with government, that righteousness exalts the nation, sin is a reproach to many people. There's many principles that government leaders can use and apply that'll save them a lot of trouble. But as well, we want to recognize and focus on today is that that's true of the church as well. And over the next several weeks, that's what we're going to be looking at, is some of the warnings that God gives to us in His Word that is directed specifically to His churches. And we recognize that these are all challenges that churches have faced down through history, and that each church, in many ways, faces at certain moments in its history. We can think of that with the church in Jerusalem, some of its challenges, and many of the churches that Paul helped to establish that he writes to, that they had some times where they're doing well, but then they had these challenges that he had to write to them to help them through or to warn them about. And so we want to recognize what they are, because we realize from the record of history that as some of these challenges have not been faced well by God's people, it's led to churches becoming crippled, destroyed and devastated by the effect of these attacks of the devil. And so having an awareness of what these challenges are and what will be coming towards us as we seek to serve the Lord, it helps to prepare us to better weather those storms so that any church can emerge from those stronger than before. And so the first of these challenges that the Lord's churches face through history that we want to examine today is that of false teaching and false teachers. And as we saw last week, Paul was planting many churches in what we would refer to as the Gentile world, still part of the Roman Empire, but definitely places where there was a lot of Gentiles. They preached to the Jew first. The Jews often would reject what he had to say, and then he would preach to the Gentiles, and many people were getting saved, churches were being established. And we understand that he started a church in Ephesus, which was one of the chief cities in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and he was there for several years. He got it established, and he appointed elders, as we see the pattern being in other churches that he started. And so he was on his way back to Jerusalem here, and he didn't have an opportunity to actually go to Ephesus, but he wanted to meet with the elders from the church in Ephesus. And so he'd come to Miletus, which is a port city, and he called for them, and they traveled down to the coast so that they could meet with him. And so this was kind of his, in many ways, his last words to them, that he wanted to guide them and give them wisdom. And so he speaks of just of what he had done with them, that how he had served with them, that they recognized that, and how he didn't keep back anything that was profitable to them. And there is a faithfulness to his life, to his ministry, to his message. And we see that in verse 21 of how he preached to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we understand the gospel to be all about, is that it's repenting of our sins, trusting in Jesus as our Savior. And so he wasn't sure what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem. He just knew that the Lord was leading him to go to Jerusalem. And he was trusting that God would bless whatever the case was. And of course, it maybe didn't turn out the way that he thought it would. But we realize God used it in many different ways to further the gospel. And so he speaks of these things, but towards the end of what he has to say, he gives this warning in verses 28 to 30, that he's telling them to take heed, therefore, to yourselves and all the flock, that they had to watch, and they needed to guard themselves, and as elders of the church, as being said, as essentially overseers of the flock or under-shepherds, They had to watch over the flock. They needed to feed them of the truths of God's word. The church of God was something precious. God had purchased it with his own blood, and they needed to be faithful in fulfilling that ministry of the body of believers that was in the church of Ephesus. But he says all these things, and it is a basis for what he says next. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." That he's giving a warning. He's speaking of these ones that he refers to as grievous wolves, ones that are going to enter in and cause havoc within a church. This we recognize in many ways to be echoing the warnings that Jesus gave years before in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, where he said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." That he's speaking of these ones that would come, they would seem to be part of the flock, but instead that they're predators. Instead they're ones whom the devil hopes to use to destroy and scatter the flock. And we realize that these warnings given here, that this isn't just the only warning that he gives of this, that really this is just the beginning. And as we go through his epistles, that again and again we see these warnings that Paul gives to his churches of ones that would come in that would seem to be believers, seem to be followers of Christ, but are leading people astray and causing great harm. That even of their own selves, that there would be ones that would speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so we see in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, he makes this statement. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." And so he says that there's going to be ones that are going to cause offenses, cause divisions, that is contrary to the doctrine from which they've learned, contrary to the basics of what they had started with, and that they needed to be marked and avoided. We see Paul's concern for the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." And it was a challenge that it seems that they had ones that would come and they didn't seem to be having any kind of discernment or awareness, and they would seem to be wanting to accept whatever was brought to them. And so he speaks further on in verses 13 to 15. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now we see this, these warnings given, and as we look into Galatians, we realize that the book of Galatians deals entirely with not just a church, but a whole group of churches in an area that have fallen prey to the false teachers that we would refer to as the Judaizers. These are ones that Paul and Barnabas contended with in Acts chapter 15, who said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And they had come along after Paul had established the churches in Galatia, and these Galatians had fallen prey to what they had to say, and were thinking as Gentiles that they needed to become Jewish, that they needed to become circumcised, they needed to observe these festivals and other things in order to be saved. And Paul says to him, quite bluntly, verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, under another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That they accepted a gospel which was another gospel, and it wasn't the real gospel, it was a false gospel. And he made it very clear that anybody who would do that is someone that they should have had nothing to do with. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? And he'd made it very plain to them in the time that he was there, but there were ones that had come and bewitched them, that had seduced them, that had convinced them to walk away from what they'd originally believed in and had brought salvation to their life. So it's a serious thing. And we see again in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 2. Paul makes a statement, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And of course, for us, dogs we think of as pets. But back then, that's not, most people in the Middle East didn't keep dogs as pets. That they were usually wild. There was usually packs of them that would go around, and they were scavengers. And they would usually prey upon, they'd eat garbage and find things that were dead and consume them. And so, in many ways, we would look at the dogs of that time to be much closer to what we understand wolves to be than kind of the little Fido or Fifi that we think of when we think of the word dog. So it says, beware of dogs, these ones that are predators, these ones that are seeking out what they can consume. Beware of evil workers, ones that are working but not doing what is right, and beware of the concision, that there are these ones, again, these Judaizers that wanted these Gentiles to be circumcised. And there was no point of that. That they, it would just be a mutilation of their bodies, and there wasn't any purpose to it, wasn't any need for it. And then further on in Colossians chapter 2, verses 4, it says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He's giving them a basis so that they would know what the truth was, so that no one could beguile them, no one could deceive them with these great swelling words of man's wisdom. And he says in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That there'd be various philosophies, various things coming about that he needed to be aware of. And we see him continue these warnings in his epistles to Timothy and to Titus. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That he talks of these ones that would lead people astray, and they'd be ever learning, never able to come to knowledge of the truth. They'd have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. And he warns not only that there's going to be false teachers, but he warns that people are going to become more and more susceptible to these false teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That they're going to listen to these things. And 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 to 4, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And we see as well in Titus, the warnings are repeated. Titus 1, verses 9-11, he says to him, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And it's actually, as you go through the New Testament, as you get further along in the narrative of the Old Testament, and as we understand kind of which books were written later, we find the later written books, there seems to be more of a expression and greater warnings for false teaching that it was either present or was they saw was coming. We see that in Peter, that he speaks of it. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, "But there were false prophets also among you, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And he gives a warning as he speaks of different ones who wrested the scriptures to their own destruction. Verse 17 of 2 Peter 3 says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." So there's a warning, and we understand in the epistles of John that he's speaking a lot against false teachers who try to present this different truth of what the word was. He refers in many places to the spirit of Antichrist that was present. And in Jude we read of how he calls them to earnestly contend for the faith, because there are certain men that had crept in unawares that were false teachers. And so we understand, for God to inspire the New Testament writers to speak of this subject so extensively, we recognize that he must have had a reason for doing that, that it must have been a serious and increasing threat to them. And as we study history, we can recognize false teaching creeping in amongst the Lord's churches, that it's actually something that is, if you read some of the church fathers, you can actually start to get a glimpse of how some teaching gets started, that somebody kind of gets off a little bit, and then the next generation, they get off a little bit more. And soon we find, centuries later, that huge swaths of what we would refer to as Christendom have become wholly consumed by some of these false teachings. And there ends up being just a few small pockets of believers in different places that are remaining faithful. And through history, there are different times where precious truths of Scripture are rediscovered and there is an awakening to the truth. But at the same time, as we study history, we find that for some, in their attempts to rediscover truth, some have unwittingly reintroduced some false teachings that had been long forgotten, and a whole new generation is led astray by that. And so it is something for us to recognize, something for us to realize, that the problem isn't going away. If anything, the problem is worse today than it has ever been. And we have read from the scriptures that God's principle, that his church, the church of the living God, is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, that God's word is the truth, and each church is to hold it up to the world and show it for what it is. And if this is God's design and purpose for his churches, that we can be certain the devil is going to do all he can to try to thwart those purposes. And so for that to happen, as we've seen in these verses we've looked at, he might use individuals whom he has taken captive through his deceptions, insert them into a body of believers, and use them to cause all manner of confusion and disagreement. And such individuals may not have an awareness of the damage they are doing. They may be convinced that they are doing the work of God. They're being sent by God. I remember with a pastor in the church in BC, that he had this one couple that they said, "Well, we're convinced that God has sent us to this church to help straighten you out, because there's some things, Pastor, that you don't have right." And so that's what they thought that was their job. But we realize that there's, whether they recognize it or not, that God identify such individuals as being wolves, ones who are predators, ones who prey upon the weak and who seek to cleave those weak from the herd and get a following to draw disciples unto themselves. And if allowed to remain, such individuals' effect can be devastating. Division erupts, and a church can be severely damaged in its ability to function and fulfill its responsibility of proclaiming the truth to the community in which God has placed it. And so we recognize, therefore, the necessity of God's call to us as His people to be vigilant, to beware of such individuals, figuring it out sooner rather than later, because a lot of times figuring it out after the fact, sometimes that can be too late. And so we have to be alert. We have to be able to see the signs right away. And it's important for us to do that. We live in a day and age where numbers are important, and we want people to come, and certainly we don't want to turn anyone away. But at the same time, we have to be wise and realize that there's some that we can bring in our midst that aren't there sent by God. They're sent by the devil instead to cause disruption and harm. And so we want to identify the signs that, as it talks about in Romans 16, that when there's such individuals that are causing divisions contrary to the doctrine we've learned, we're to mark and avoid them. So that's an important thing. Nobody puts a sign on their head saying, "Hi, my name is Bob, I'm a false teacher." And you can be prepared for that and just say, "Okay, well, we don't want you in our church." That instead, it can be where what the person says sounds good and thinks there's a fit, but then soon you find something's wrong, something doesn't fit. And of course, that person may not know it themselves if they're teaching falsehood. They might be convinced what they're doing is right. So as churches and as a church ourselves, that we want to ask, how do we prepare ourselves to meet this challenge that is going to be coming, both as individual believers and as a church as a whole? And so we want to consider several things. Excuse me. First of all, we recognize that we need to be grounded in what the truth is so that we can identify what is the counterfeit. In a bank, when they go through the training for someone that's working there, that they have training for them in order to identify counterfeit money, because that's something they potentially have to deal with. I've not gone through that training myself, but I've known some that have worked in a bank, and they've kind of explained some of it. And in their training, it isn't really something where they're given samples of fake money to try to teach them how to identify what's fake, because there's so many different counterfeits out there. Instead, what they're doing is they're focused on showing them what the real thing is, how to identify true currency, and to be able to recognize different things. And excuse me, they've added a lot of different safety features now. It's made out of different paper. There's these different holograms, and there's things that we recognize that they have that's different, but there's some things from what they said, that there's other ways that you can actually put it under a certain kind of light and things show up that don't show up normally. And so there's all these different things, and it's knowing the truth helps you to identify when a counterfeit is brought across your face. And so that's what we want to understand. God wants us to know the truth. The truth will set us free, as it says in John 8, verse 32. And 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we need to know the scriptures. We need to learn the scriptures and be guided by them. We need to understand what are the basic principles of understanding the scriptures, of just ideas of how that we're to interpret what it says literally and plainly. There might be figures of speech we have to take into account, but what it says is what it means. We don't want to develop a spiritual application or anything like that. We We want to look at things in context. We want to compare Scripture with Scripture. And so we learn those principles, and so it helps us in our own study, so we know what God's Word says, but it also helps us when someone brings things across us that we can identify if they're not following those principles. As well, we want to rely upon the Spirit. John speaks of that in 1 John, speaking of this anointing of the Spirit that we have, that the Holy Spirit is within us to teach us, that we need not that any man teach you, that if we rely upon Him, that He's not going to lead us astray, that He can give us wisdom. And as well as we seek to know the truth, we realize that we can that God has placed different individuals in our life and in the church setting itself to help us stay on the right path. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says this. Ephesians chapter 4, it says, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That's verse 11. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It's interesting when we recognize that this was spoken to the Ephesians and how in many ways it is a repetition of what Paul spoke to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, of how he was telling the elders that they need to feed the flock of God and look after them because of the danger of wolves that could come in. And it's the idea that they, as the elders, as the leaders, as the pastors and teachers that God had given to that church, that God was equipping them for the blessing of the church as a whole so that they wouldn't be led astray, that they would have some firmness to their life, that they would know what the truth was and not have someone else come in and misguide them. We see as well Hebrews 13 verse 7 where it says, remember them which have the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And it's something I think with all of us that we can look back in our lives and think of different individuals that God brought into our lives when we were younger to help ground us in the faith and get things settled for us so that we wouldn't be led astray, and how valuable they were, and we want to remember them and honor their memory and realize that God put them in our lives for a reason to help us and to guide us and to prevent us from falling into false teaching. And so as we know what the truth is, we then develop discernment. And we start to figure out we realize what is true doctrine, we realize what is false doctrine. And it leads us to do what John speaks of in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. That we don't just accept something to be true just because it's couched in religious language, just because a person is a great writer, just because we think that it's good. We want to make sure. We want to take what is written, whoever it might be that has written it, even it might be someone that we would respect, that we look at, okay, what are they saying? What is true in what they're saying? What may not be entirely correct? We compare it with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our authority. We know that the Scriptures are infallible in the words of men, however good they might be or not. And so we get in the habit of trying things and seeing. And it's the sense of that true doctrine, the doctrine of the Scriptures, is sound doctrine. And the soundness is the idea that it can be put to the test and it passes the test. It's just the idea, if you were to build a house that before a person can come and live within that house, it goes through an inspection, that there's different things are checked to see if it is safe to live in. And a person can do different things, and things can look really good, but then other things can be uncovered to find that this is not sound at all. And that's the thing, is that when you examine false doctrine quite quickly, flaws become obvious. It doesn't hold together. It doesn't fit with Scripture. And so we can be aware of that. And it's the thing, is that as we start to do that, as we try the spirits, then we want to realize that there are definite signs to false teaching and to false teachers that we can be aware of. And this brings us back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And he says in verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Sure, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." That false doctrine, not only is it unsound, that when you look at it and you see it doesn't fit with the Scripture, but also false doctrine always produces bad fruit. That it can't produce any good fruit. That there's something wrong with it. And it always, it's what it's results in. And that's what you have to see. How does this fit with Scripture? Is it good, or is there parts that are faulty? And two, what's the fruit of it? How does this, what has been produced by this? And it's something actually, because we realize that there's so much different teaching that is often reintroduced over time, that some things that were looked at as being false doctrine years ago and people have forgotten about, that suddenly they're uncovered, brought back to life, and many more follow it. But it's as we study the history, a lot of times we can see the bad fruit that came from that doctrine. And when we identify that and identify it as the same doctrine, we can say, I don't want anything to do with that. But the fact is, of course, with individuals, specifically speaking of these ones that are wolves in sheep's clothing, we understand by their fruits they shall know them. But the one problem we have is that fruit tends to take a long time to develop. And so how do we know that the fruit is bad? How can we get a quick understanding of that? Because we don't want someone sowing all this bad seed and then finding out as it sprouts, oh no, this is obviously bad. I should have stopped it sooner. And that's, we want to stop it as soon as we can. And so how do we know that? How do we know where does this doctrine takes us? Well, we see, I think, a verse, and a series of verses in 1 Timothy that gives us a great key to this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because it isn't something where we think, well, we have to wait a while to really see. A lot of times, based on what's going on, it can become evident rather quickly. And so, Paul is speaking to Timothy, giving him different instructions of speaking to the congregation there. Again, it's actually in the church of Ephesus, telling them of different things that they're to do. But he says this in verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." That from this we understand that not only with the true doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, not only is it something that is sound, but it is also something that is according to godliness. That the fruit of true doctrine is always godliness. It leads us closer to God. It helps us towards that plan that God has for us to become like His Son. That's what it accomplishes in our lives. It leads to spiritual growth. It's always profitable. But one who is not willing to consent to that sound doctrine, to that profitable doctrine, to that doctrine that's after godliness, instead it says that they are proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words. That what it is it talks about in other places, why they're ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth, that they're not seeking to really discover the truth. Instead, they're asking questions. And it says there, they dote about questions and strifes of words. And to dote, it means to have an excessive fondness, a love sickness for, an obsession. Instead of looking for answers, they keep asking questions. They want to have a great debate. They want to spend all their time and all your time just running through things over and over again. They strive about words. Is that what that word means? Is that the right interpretation of that word? And when you hear someone say things, well, that's not what it, that might be what it says, but that's not really what it means. Or well, I know the Greek really well, and they really should have translated it this way. That when you hear words like that, lights should kind of flash in your brain and say, this person could be a false teacher, could be a wolf. And it's, we realize from the scripture that that whole idea of debating and arguing and all these kind of striving about words is not something that we as believers are to be involved in. That's not what God has called us to. That's not what His commission is to, for church members to sit around and just talk about doctrine. That instead we have a commission that we're to preach the word, and we're to preach it to every creature. We're supposed to save and baptize people and then teach them to observe all the things that they're commanded. And we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says this to Timothy, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies with minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. And so it's the thought that they needed to be focusing on building each other up, not on all these different questions. It says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's what the focus, that's the goal, that when we're, anything that we do, it's all to be done to edification. And he's saying that there were some that have swerved aside from that, and going after all these other things. They wanted to be teachers, but they didn't even really know what they were speaking of. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14-18, we see, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And that is a context in which we find this verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are concerning the truth of error, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. That our whole purpose of studying is not to impress people with their knowledge. God hasn't designed for us as believers just to all become our own little theologians. Instead, we're to become followers of Christ, disciples, ones that are a reflection of Christ to the world around us. That if we have the right focus and we're focused on the right things, on the truth of the scriptures, on sound doctrine, it's going to produce something in us. It's going to lead us to greater godliness. For all these other things that can come up, we look at them and these discussions are not profitable. They lead us rather to ungodliness. And we can ask, am I redeeming the time by engaging in this, or am I wasting the time God has given me? Is this bringing unity or strife? Is it getting me closer to becoming like Christ, or is it distracting me from that? Is it getting me on mission of what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, or is it getting me and the church off mission? And so we understand that the truth of God's word, it's always sound, and it always produces something that is good and profitable. It gives life to us. Bad doctrine can't do that. It just doesn't have the power to do that. That it's a form of godliness, but it denies the power. And as Titus speaks of it, that they're ones that they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And so we want to realize that. And as we examine things, as we try the spirits, as we see these different winds of doctrine that come and go across Christianity, that we see them for what they are. That in some ways we recognize some of the new things that come up that we say, oh, that's just something old that people had spoken against years ago and proven wrong, and now it's coming back. That somebody dragged it off the garbage pile of human theology and repackaged it, but it's still the same stuff, and it needs to go back on the garbage pile. And so we want to do that. And once we identify false teaching and identify those that are seeking to bring that false teaching into the church and seeking to draw people away to follow that, we need to do as it says in the scriptures, that we mark and avoid those individuals, that we withdraw ourselves, as Paul said to Timothy. And as it says in Titus, that we're to rebuke them sharply. And we find that John, even though he speaks so much of love and different things in 1 John and 2 John and loving God and keeping His commandments, loving one another, that he makes it very plain that if someone does not abide in the doctrine, he doesn't bring that doctrine. He says in 2 John 1 verses 10 and 11, if there come any of you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so we look at that it's a very serious thing. And it may seem harsh, but the fact is, because we love God, because we love God's truth, and because we love God's people, we know that we have to take the steps that God tells us to. That if you have animals on your property, you're going to do the best to make sure that predators feel as unwelcome as possible on your property. If you have a vicious dog roaming the neighborhood, you're not going to let it in your yard so your kids can play with it, because you love your children. And these winds of false doctrine, they're going to blow, and we need to be grounded. We need to know what the truth is so that we're not carried away by them ourselves. We need to recognize that wolves are going to come and go, and we need to be on guard. That a lot of times it's when we're not paying attention that we're distracted, that the greatest harm can happen. But because we love God, because we love His people, we want to make sure that we personally are vigilant, and that for the sake of others we are vigilant as well. And so may the Lord help us in this, that as we are vigilant, as we stay faithful to the truth, as we face this challenge, that we can pass the test that God speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's no temptation given you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful. They will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation give a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And we see in the scriptures, He gives us the basis where we can be aware and identify those that are false, and we can take the steps to make sure that they don't do any harm to ourselves or to others. And so may the Lord help us in this as His churches to pass this test and stay faithful to His truth. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for the warnings You give us, Lord. We realize You're not there trying to frighten us, but you're speaking to us out of love to warn us from the dangers that can come and the traps the devil seeks to entrap us in. Just pray, Lord, you would help us to study your word, to know it, to love it, to rightly divide it as guided by your Holy Spirit, so that as we take heed to it, that we would both save ourselves and them that hear us. Lord, just guide us through this week. Guide us in all truth through your word and through your spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand and we'll turn to one last hymn today, number 175.